As we continue our way through this book in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Coming to the end now of the book, if you're visiting with us, we go through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. I've heard of churches and pastors that don't do that. I guess there are such things in the world that just pastors who pick a text, what they want to preach on that Sunday. And I think, wow, how convenient that would be. Make life a lot easier for the pastor, but how impoverished the people of God would be if you were left to the whims of a pastor who decided on Wednesday what he wanted to preach on. We need to hear God's word, not what is burning in the pastor's bosom, but rather what God has to say. And so some of those scenes, as we've seen in the Old Testament, are not very pretty. Some of them are violent and bloody. Some of them are, we scratch our heads and say, what does this mean? And so as we come through the Old Testament, we have to gain an understanding of what these things mean and understand also that all things ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. For as Jesus said in the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me. And lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's all ultimately about the person and work of Christ. And when we keep that front and center, the Bible becomes a lot easier to understand. We come now to chapter 21 in 2 Samuel, and I'll read the first 14 verses. If you're not aware of this, we finished 2 Samuel. Chapter 20 is the end. Chapter 21 and on is epilogue. It's part of 2 Samuel. But these are scenes tacked on, and then also a psalm tacked on. These aren't necessarily in chronological order, but they are different scenes from different parts of David's life. And so you think of now how you have a DVD, maybe, and there are maybe deleted scenes that you can watch on the extra disc. So if you're a big fan of a particular film and you want to see maybe how some scenes would have gone, there's some of that here in 2 Samuel. The narrator added these things in so that we get a fuller picture of the things that happened in the life of David. And they're interesting. We'll take each section over the next several weeks, but we'll see a bigger and fuller picture of God's work through his anointed king David. First up then is chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Let us hear God's word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we live in a world of broken promises, don't we? A place where it's common to come across people who don't keep their word. I mean, we see it everywhere, don't we? Whether it's a politician who flip-flops on a position or does something he promised not to do, or a friend, maybe, who's let us down. Whether it's a broken marriage vow between husband and wife, or a violated peace treaty between two nations, or a dishonored agreement in business. We know what it is like for people to go back on what they have promised to do. We see people do this, break their commitments. And we've all been let down at some point by someone. And if we're honest, we too have let other people down by not doing what we said we would do. And it can be difficult to trust people in a world like that. Difficult to take people at their word and believe what they say. And that's hard, because in order to live in this world, we rely on truthful communication and faithful commitments to one another. But when those things break down, relationships can be ruined. And then it can be a real struggle to restore what has been damaged. Well, that's what we see going on here in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. Promises were broken. Relationships were ruined. And very serious restitution needed to be made. And we see in this little scene the heavy cost of covenant breaking. But this text also shows us the faithfulness of a king who kept his covenant. And it points us to the faithfulness and covenant keeping of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. It points us to him, the one whose word that we can trust and who has made atonement for our sins. But this text also shows us the faithfulness of that king in all things that he has done. And we want to really think about that today as it drives us to the greater light of the New Testament. Think with me then about the cost of breaking God's covenant, the cost of breaking God's covenant, and then also the king who kept his covenant, the cost of breaking God's covenant and the king who kept his covenant. And as we meditate upon those things, we begin to see how freed up we are to be people of our own word as we are in Jesus Christ. So first of all, the cost of breaking God's covenant. That's really what's going on here. There's famine in the land for 3 years. Famine is very serious in the ancient world. No rain, no harvest. No harvest, no food. It's not just merely a situation, boys and girls, of just, well, go to Costco if there's no food. There's no food anywhere. There's no Costco, first of all. You have to grow your own food. And if there's no rain, you can't make it grow. We are so far removed from that kind of agrarian world that most of the world lived in for most of its history. And yet, that's the case here. There's famine. And so what does David do as king? He's worried about his kingdom, about God's kingdom that he's the steward of. He's concerned about the well-being of Israel. And so notice what it says. He sought the face of the Lord. He begins to pray, Lord, please, what has gone on? I'm asking for mercy. What have we done? How have we failed? Why is there this famine? Now, this is important for us to understand because the underlying cause of the famine in Israel was their broken covenant with God. And I want us to pay attention to this because this is something that we can often confuse today. We think sometimes if there's a natural disaster, that means that we as a people have done something to offend God. And, if there's a famine in the land, what have we done to offend God? I'm quite sure America has offended God, whether or not there is a famine. And there are many countries that prosper economically that are a horrible offense to God. And yet there are other countries that maybe don't have the same kind of offenses as that country that do experience famine. What I'm saying is that no country in this world is in covenant with God the way Israel was. No country ever was, despite what Glenn Beck says. There is no country in the world that is in covenant with God the way Israel was. And to say that is just not true, and is really to be a false prophet. Israel was in covenant with God because its leader, Moses, went upon Mount Sinai and received the law of God, and God took that country, those people, and made them a holy nation. They're the only geopolitical nation that has ever been holy, set apart. And as a nation, there were certain conditions that they had to fulfill as part of that covenant that God made at Sinai. If you have time this afternoon, if you're really interested, you can read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And when you read those conditions, it becomes very clear that this was a covenant where their works would give them, merit for them, some kind of blessing in the land. God would be gracious to them, bless them with food, with peace on the borders, with richness in the land. But if they broke God's covenant, if they began to be idolaters, if they went against God's word, then there would be all kinds of curses that would befall them. This is just what Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 say very clearly. As part of that one nation that was in covenant with God. And one of the curses was famine. Whenever you find Israel in famine in the Old Testament, it's a covenant curse. That's why later, as we'll see in 1 Kings, much later, that's why Elijah comes. You have God sending his prophets then to Israel saying, you need to repent. That's why there's famine in the land. And if my people will hear, my people, in other words, Israel, will hear my voice and turn, then I will heal their land. That promise is not given to the United States of America or to any other country. It was given to Old Covenant Israel, which evaporated at the resurrection of Christ. So here we find Israel breaking God's covenant. They're in famine. David seeks the face of the Lord, and he is asking God for help because of this broken covenant. Now, what is a covenant, first of all? Boys and girls, what is a covenant? I'm using this word a lot because the Bible uses this word. It's a very important word. It's used all throughout the Scriptures. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement, basically, between two people. Maybe you make a covenant with your brother, your sister, your friend, and you say, I'll let you play with my toy, for tonight if I can play with your toy, and you take mine home, and I'll take yours home, and we'll return them tomorrow. Okay, deal. That's a covenant. You both have obligations to fulfill. You're both supposed to bring each other's toys back next day, and hopefully nobody violates the covenant or receives a covenant curse. Oh, I forgot your toy. Oh, no, now you're going to tell my mom. That would be a curse of the covenant. And there would be retribution and punishment. You get the idea. We have covenants all around us, guys. You have a mortgage. You're in a covenant. When you signed the agreement, those big papers, you were cutting a covenant in a sense. There were witnesses. The notary was there. They took those papers away with your name on it. And the suzerain, the bank, says, we will loan you all this money in the six figures so that you can buy this house over the next 30 years and we'll get rich off of you doing so. And you say, okay, sounds good. I'm banking on that there will be equity at the end. And I, as the vassal, agree. And you make a covenant and you now have a relationship with the bank. If you fail to keep your side of that covenant and fulfill your oaths, I will pay, then there will be retribution. There will be covenant curses. They will come and repossess the house. It's a kind of a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, even more so, because you know there's not only a contract, if you will, in the vows that are pledged to one another. I will be loyal to you. I will bless you and serve you and do my utmost to honor you for better or for worse, in poverty or riches, in sickness and health, until death do us part. Because in that kind of arrangement, a relationship is born that is much more intimate than the relationship between a bank and a person who takes out a loan. Now you have two people, husband and wife, becoming one. So there are covenants all around us. And in the ancient world, formal relationships or these agreements, or formal relationships were really made with these agreements and oaths that were taken. And oftentimes in the ancient Near East, it was done with a blood oath. So an animal was cut or strangled. There was a whole variety of ways of doing it. And the idea was that if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, that I'll become like that. Now, why am I going into detail about all this? Because that's the background here. They have a famine. They've done something wrong. What's gone on? David says, Lord, what is it? What have we done? And the Lord says, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Okay, what's the backstory on the Gibeonites? Because there's all these ites in the Old Testament. It gets confusing, remember who's who, and they just seem like names. But there are huge civilizations that lived and thrived once upon a time. The Gibeonites, you might remember, give you a little bit of backstory. Remember when Joshua came into the land and they're wiping out all the ites, all the Canaanites, and they're purifying the land because God has given that land as a new Garden of Eden for Israel to enjoy. But there were one people, the people from Gibeah, who saw what was happening, and so they met Joshua out on the road and they pretended like they were from a far off country. And they wore old clothes, and they had old moldy bread. And he said, where are you from? We're from a far-off country. Make a peace treaty with us that you will never hurt us or never destroy us. It's all there in Joshua chapter 9. And Joshua made a peace treaty with them on behalf of Israel, and it was binding forever and ever. So even though the Gibeonites used military deception, a little trickery, to get Joshua into that peace treaty, it was nevertheless a binding treaty because now it was sworn by the name of the Lord. And the Gibeonites were to remain safe throughout the conquest of Israel or of Canaan. Later, however, after Saul comes to power, this is hundreds of years later, and the Gibeonites had been given immunity, kind of like a little Switzerland there, in Canaan, Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, and nearby Gibeah, takes it upon himself to go wipe out the Gibeonites. Now, this is the only place we find this mentioned. It's not in earlier in 1 Samuel anywhere, but here we're told of it, that there's some kind of ethnic cleansing by the way that the text describes it, that he went and tries to wipe these people out. So presumably killing probably thousands, not only of men, but of women and children. And because the Lord is shamed by this, because this has the Lord's name attached to it, the Lord then begins to bring a covenant curse upon Israel. And so it's important for us to understand what's going on here. When he goes, David, and says, "What shall I do for you?" to the Gibeonites, because he realizes there's been blood guilt. How can I make atonement? How can I cover for these wrongs? What can I do to make restitution? That you may bless the heritage of the Lord, he says. In other words, that you may continue to thrive and live within Canaan, recognizing that the 12 tribes are the heritage of the Lord. The Gibeonites' reply to David is that there has to be atonement made by blood. Blood has to be given for blood. Money could not buy compensation, only the giving of life for life. Lex talionis. The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, they say in verse 5, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them, notice what it says, before the Lord. So this wasn't just abstract justice or Gibeon's way of getting revenge. This isn't a revenge movie. They were going to hang these seven sons of Saul before the Lord, because the Lord had been offended. This was the requirement of the Lord, which is spelled out actually very specifically in the law of Moses. Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, the Lord says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." So only the shedding of Saul's blood could atone for the sins and reverse this curse and bring rain again upon the fields, so there is a harvest, so there is food, and so Israel doesn't die. Saul had violated God's oath given on behalf of Israel. Swearing an oath in Yahweh's name and violating it discredited Yahweh's reputation before the world. By attacking the Gibeonites, Saul was basically saying to them and to Israel and to the whole world that Yahweh cannot be depended on, that his word is not trustworthy, that his name guarantees nothing, that even though we made a peace treaty with you in the name of the Lord, doesn't matter. I'm going to come and wipe you out. This was slander and blasphemy of God's holy name. And so by swearing an oath in the name of the Lord, Israel was calling covenant curses upon themselves if they should break that covenant. That's what's happening here. And so the ransom price of the broken covenant was the seven sons of Saul, who would stand as a reminder to the Gibeonites that Saul had broken Israel's covenant. And when we think about it, first we think, well, that's awfully harsh. I mean, seven sons, I mean, what did they do, right? Well, there are the sons of Saul. And we, you know, it's hard for us in our modern westernized minds in the 21st century to understand how they thought in the ancient Near East. It's kind of like the congressman, as one writer put it, who once said, "Why can't those Jews and Arabs just get along like good Christians?" That's pretty funny if you think about it for a second. They're not Christians. And he has no clue of the lay of the land. And sometimes we tend to think that way. We think, well, how come they can't just, why'd they have to go be so harsh? But now think about it for a second. Here's Saul, who has tried to cleanse this whole land of a whole race of people. And so they're saying, seven of his sons, let them be impaled upon a pole, let them be hanged. The Hebrew word there for hanged could also be translated impaled. It's almost an ancient form of crucifixion. And so David goes through with it. He takes these seven. Two from Rizpah. Rizpah had these two sons. Rizpah was one of the concubines of Saul. She has sons Armoni and Mephibosheth. Not the Mephibosheth who was crippled. That Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, another Mephibosheth, and then these five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. And so David makes atonement. He takes these seven boys. We don't know how old they are. It might have been soldiers, men, but he takes them and he has them crucified or hanged, impaled on a stake. And we get a picture of how gruesome atonement is. You know, we use that word a lot as we think of atonement for our sins. But sometimes we don't really appreciate what atonement really is. It's messy. It's ugly. It's scary. It's not pretty to look at. I mean, for thousands of years, how was atonement made symbolically? Your family brought a baby bull or a lamb to church, and then you would hold the animal's head, you'd take a knife, and you'd put the knife in its neck and slit the throat, and blood would come out everywhere. And then you'd carve it up. It is a mess. You see, and we, why is he talking about this in church? This is how God's people worshiped for thousands of years. Imagine the amount of blood that flowed out of the tabernacle. And it was to show the seriousness of sin. You see, sometimes we have so sentimentalized the cross as a piece of jewelry that we lose sight of what it really smells like, what it really looks like, how awful and ugly atonement is. That's why we're told of Rizpah. That's why we're told of Rizpah. I think it's interesting that this fell on Mother's Day. Rizpah mourns over her two sons. Rizpah sees her two sons that she loves, that she's devoted to as a loving mother. They're hanged, impaled on a stake. And she spreads sackcloth out, you know, the symbol of mourning in the ancient Near East. And she doesn't allow the birds, the vultures, to come violate their bodies during the day or the beasts to come by night. How long does she do that for? Well, notice what the text says. It says it was at the beginning of barley harvest in verse 9. The beginning of barley harvest, which would have been in May. And it says that she did this until the rains came, which would have been in late October. She stayed there for months with those bodies decaying, the bodies of her own boys, her own sons, mourning, weeping, not allowing the beasts to come around, not allowing the birds to come, because she loves these boys who were taken and killed because of something that Saul, their father, had done. Atonement is costly, loved ones. Covenant breaking is costly. It's damaging. It ruins. It destroys. It requires so much for restitution. But there is one ray of hope in the story, in verse 7. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So while we get this grotesque picture of the cost of covenant breaking and the long arm of God's law. Don't think just because Saul died that the law has been satisfied. That long arm of the law came for those seven boys, those seven men, and had them killed, crucified essentially on a hill for the atonement of the land and the reversal of the curse. And we see in all the pain of Rizpah, the mother of two of them, how gruesome this was. Yet we also see in this story the king who keeps his covenant. In verse 7, he spares one son, Mephibosheth. Remember that covenant that he had made with Jonathan, when Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was the crown prince, who was next in line to take his father's throne, he recognizes that David is the anointed by the Lord, and so he pledges his loyalty to the true king of Israel, and he gives him his sword, he gives him his royal garments. He says, I pledge my loyalty to you, the true king. And because of that covenant, because of that loyalty, David had promised to be kind to the house of Jonathan, as Jonathan had asked, after I die, be kind to my house. And so he was kind to Mephibosheth the cripple and brought him in and let him sit at the king's table. And he treated him as his own son. And so here we see David fulfilling his promise and his word to Jonathan. It's been said, men with good intentions make promises, but men with good character keep promises. And that's hard for us men, for we see how often we fail in keeping our promises. And we've seen how many times David failed to keep his promises. But here is one instance where he does keep a promise, where he does show good character, where he does stay loyal to his word, remaining committed to what he promised to do even long after the feeling of that he experienced when he made those vows had passed. I'll still be loyal. And he protects Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has immunity. Mephibosheth will not be sacrificed. He will not go to that stake. He will not be mourned over and have vultures and beasts come to pick at his body. He will be spared because of a king who kept his covenant. Well, we can see how this points to the greater picture, right? We can see all of it, the costliness of breaking God's covenant. The whole point of that covenant at Sinai was to show us, all of us, every person, all of us here today, every person in the world, that we cannot fulfill God's righteous demands because of our sin. No matter how good of a person we may think we are, no matter how much we may point to the good that we do for our neighbor, for society, no matter how good we may feel about ourselves, we are measured ultimately by God's standard. And not even a nation that was truly in covenant with God, that had its leader upon Mount Sinai, that received the tablets from heaven, not even that nation could keep God's law. And we've all failed. We've all fallen short. As the prophet Hosea said of Israel, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam had a covenant to fulfill. All you have to do, Adam, is work and enjoy to my glory all this paradise. Name the animals, protect the garden from evil, populate the earth, enjoy your wife, all to my glory. And don't eat of that one tree. And he failed. And we, being represented by him, fell with him. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all fallen short of what God had prepared for us because we are in Adam. That's bad news. The good news isn't, well, God grades on a curve, because he doesn't. The good news isn't, well, just try harder and be a good person, because you can't be good enough. The good news is that someone did come. Someone did come. Because the Father sent his very own Son, did not hold him back, has as much love for his Son as Rizpah had for hers, far more. And he gave his own Son, who'd be incarnate, not only for 33 and a half years, but for all eternity. And that Son would taste the Father's very wrath and fury against our sins, so that we, like Mephibosheth, would escape the punishment that we deserve. And what we have to see here, loved ones, is that Christ is the one who has fulfilled all things that we haven't. He never failed in the covenant that was given him. He was hanged on a tree in your place. He became your substitute. And he was crucified at Passover, which was at barley harvest. Christ truly opened the windows of heaven for you, so that the Spirit was sent down out of heaven into your own heart, giving you the down payment of an eternal inheritance. God himself is the one who makes the restitution through Christ. And he does that by delivering up his Son. And he makes his oath again and again throughout redemptive history, promising to send a Savior, and he did. Promising to give to Abraham a people and a land, and he did. Promising to give to David a son who would sit upon the throne and build his house, and he did. Promising through the prophets that they would come back from Babylon into Judah and build the temple again, and they did. Promising, 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 and he's fulfilled all of his promises. And so as we look at a world that's filled with broken promises and people that we can't trust, and words that constantly fail, even from people with the best of intentions and people whom we love, there is one whose word never fails. That's the words of the Lord Jesus. And he's proven it by giving himself upon that hill, being crucified for you and then being raised again from the dead. You can count on God's word. The promises that we heard today in baptism, it's not merely a form we read. Those are promises from God according to his word. We can bank on those promises. We can bank on the promise that God will raise us from the dead. And you see, loved ones, when we know that God fulfills His word and that Christ has come and said, now there is a new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the one who has fulfilled the Sinai covenant, the one who is the true Israel. Now we are in this new covenant, knowing that God fulfills His word. Well, how do we live now? We can live without fear. You know, it's always fear that gets in the way of us fulfilling our word. Why do you let someone else down? Whether it's your spouse or an employer or a friend. Why do people go back on their word? Because they're afraid. We're afraid that we're going to lose something by doing what we said we would do. Whether it's time or money or something to our reputation. Why do we let people do? We've taken vows. We've taken vows. Think about the things that you have publicly committed to do and privately committed to do. It's always fear that gets in the way. But loved ones, when we see that we have a God who has committed Himself to us in Christ, when we see that we have a Savior who was crucified in our place and that because of the oath and the promise of the Lord, we are spared, well, we can live freely without fear, seeking to fulfill our vows and our promises faithfully, for we know that we already have everything in Christ and that there's no fear now in love, in serving, in fulfilling those things that we are called to do. Because we already have heaven. Our reputation is in Jesus. Our riches are in the resurrection. And we can live now freely and without fear. Why? Because of the oath of the Lord. Because of the oath of the Lord. May we be encouraged by that oath that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.